Let's open up with a word of prayer this morning. Father, we are so thankful for this time that we can fellowship with one another and with you. Thank you for the great songs we can sing in worship of you. You are worthy. Jesus is worthy as our Lamb. We thank you for him. We thank you for your word and pray that we would value your word and the opportunity that we have not only in Sunday mornings, but every day of the week to spend time in your word and be fed, Lord. We pray that you bless this time in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are going to start a new study in 1 Peter this morning, and I just realized I forgot to look in the Pew Bible to see what page number it's on. It's towards the end of the Bible, so hopefully you can find it there. Probably somewhere around 8:15. Thank you, Jeff. All right, appreciate that. So you can turn to 1 Peter with me, and this is introduction this morning, so we will be looking at the first two verses, but we'll touch on little bits of that as we give the introduction, and then at the end we'll look at that, reading it in full. We're going to look at the three who's and the what, when, where, and why of 1 Peter, not in that exact order, but that's what we'll be looking at. And before we get started, let's look at our memory verse. We have selected 1 Peter 1:3 as our memory verse. This is a great truth, especially as we've come out of the storyline of Christ recently. So we'll put this up on the screen here, 1 Peter 1:3. And I have the clicker, but it's not seeming to work here. Or is it? Wait, there we go. I turned it off thinking I was turning it on. That's what happened. All right, 1 Peter 1:3, we can read this together. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And we're going to be in coming weeks reading about that living hope. There's a lot of encouragement in 1 Peter, so great, great message to start off with there. So the first W is, who is the author? Should be obvious, but it is Peter, right? And there's no doubt that it's Peter. In the very first verse, he claims that it was him. That's how authors, they wrote who it was from in the first part of their letter, not the end of the letter. And all the church history would recognize Peter as the author as well. It's interesting that there's a part in 1 Peter that looks a whole lot like Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 4. And that's where both of them are making reference back to Psalm 118, 22, where they're looking at Jesus Christ as the chief cornerstone. And Peter, if we were to look in chapter 5, verse 13, we would see he wrote the letter, but he penned it through a man named Silvanus. Also, his name is Silas, right? Silvanus or Silas, same person there. For whatever reason, this man penned the letter for Peter. We have seen Silas many times in the scriptures. He served alongside Paul in ministry. But here we see this overlap where Peter and Silas are together in ministry. And just as Silas wrote a letter, at least one, with Paul and Timothy, joined Paul in writing the books to the Thessalonians, here Silas is seen writing this letter, penning it for Peter. Many believe that it was after Paul's last visit to Jerusalem, you know, when he was arrested and he was on his way to Rome. Many believe it was after that point that Silas went with Peter in ministry. So our second W is when. When did Peter write? Probably around the year AD 65. He wrote, as we're going to see, about persecution in this letter. He might have been referring to persecution that happened under the Roman Emperor Nero. And that began in about AD 64. Some would believe maybe he wrote a little bit earlier than this, so we're not going to say emphatically it was AD 65. It could have been a few years prior, because there certainly was persecution of Christians before Nero came on the scene. But regardless, it was written towards the end of Peter's life. So this is around, you know, 30 years after he had observed, watched Jesus crucified, risen from the dead, ascended into heaven, and Peter's writing towards the end of his life. It is said from church history that Peter was put to death at the command of Nero around the year AD 67. Next is, where did he write from? In chapter 5, verse 13, it says that he was writing from Babylon. And there are two views about this. Many have looked at the term Babylon, and they have said that it refers to Rome. I'm going to go with the view that he is writing from this well-known city on the Euphrates River. And if we look at the map, we can see where Babylon is there, kind of east of Israel. So the first view would say Babylon is a symbolic term, and it really refers to Rome. The reasons given would be that John later, when he wrote the book of Revelation, he referred to Rome as Babylon. And we know that Rome was a luxurious city. It was given to the worship of false gods, just like Babylon. So people would say it may be that the Christians at the time of Peter's writing were referring to Rome as Babylon. But the second view is that Peter was actually in this city of Babylon, and I think there's a lot of good reasons to believe that. If we were to look in chapter 5, verse 13, Peter gives this typical greeting. It seems to be from one church to the believers that he's writing to, and he says, "She sends you greetings." It's interesting that, you know, Paul, we know he was the apostle that he wanted to go where Christ wasn't named. And so if we go with the view that Peter was writing from Rome, you would have Peter supposedly having planted a church in Rome, and yet Paul, we know he had this really extreme desire to get to Rome to take the gospel there. So it really doesn't make sense that Paul would have had this strong urge to go to Rome if Peter had already gone to Rome and that there was a church there. Peter mentions these different provinces in Asia Minor, and he mentions them in the order of generally from east to west. So he mentions, and this comes from verse 1 of our text today, he's writing to believers that are in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And the first three that he mentions, we've got them circled there, but Pontus, Galatia, and Cappadocia, they're all generally in the east section of what is known as Asia Minor at the time, whereas Asia and Bithynia, this is not the big Asia that we think of, but the smaller, much smaller province of Asia back in ancient Rome, Asia and Bithynia were to the west of those. And so he's generally mentioning these people he's writing to as being in the eastern and then in the western part. And if he were down in Babylon, to the southeast of there, that makes sense that geographically you kind of mention places as they're closest to you, and then you get out a little further as you're mentioning another place. For instance, if we were going to go on a trip and visit friends in Phoenix and California, we would probably, because of where we are geographically, we would mention those two places in that order. We wouldn't say, "I'm going to go visit friends in California and Phoenix." We'd go through Phoenix to get to California, so we'd mention Phoenix first. So it kind of makes sense that he was in this Babylon and mentioning the places that were closest to him before he mentioned the places that were further away. There's actually there's no evidence that in this early period, in the 60s AD, that Babylon was a name at that time that was given to Rome. As we said, John later writes this very symbolic book of Revelation, and he refers to Rome as Babylon there. But he wrote a long time after Peter wrote this letter, around 25 years or so. And the reasons to refer to Rome as Babylon really didn't exist in the time of Peter. Also, Peter doesn't seem to be writing in this letter in a symbolic sense, as many people do. It's probable that if he meant Rome, he would have said Rome, just like other writers of different letters in the Bible. They wrote the actual place where they were located and mentioning those in their letters. Many Jews we know in history, they were traveling. They were dispersed, first of all, to Babylon in that area way before Christ. And so there were many of them that were left behind in that region. We know that. We know that the early apostles, they traveled extensively to the east of Jerusalem as they took the gospel out. And so it's very natural to believe that they would have visited Babylon. They would have taken the gospel to Babylon, and certainly a church would have been planted there. And then lastly, if Rome had been meant, think about how you'd feel if you were in the Roman church and someone referred to your place with this kind of disrespectful term, you know, mentioning Babylon, because it was a place of depravity. Not really a respectful way to mention those that are giving their warm greetings to these other believers. Okay, next W is, who was Peter? And he was very well known. If we were to look through the New Testament, he's mentioned over 150 times. He's called Simon. That was his given name, nearly 50 times. And oftentimes we see him referred to with both names, Simon Peter. He was a man who was from Bethsaida. And we know that, and that was right on the Sea of Galilee there, North Shore. We know that he had a brother named Andrew, and that they were both fishermen. And we get that from Matthew chapter 4, verse 18, where we're told that as Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and his brother Andrew, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. So that was their trade as married young men there. Next point is, Peter was a married man. Many don't realize this, but we see in Mark chapter 1, and this is repeated in Matthew and Luke as well, but in Mark chapter 1, verses 29 through 31, talking about Jesus and his disciples, saying, immediately after they left the synagogue, they entered the house of Simon and Andrew, same brothers here, with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law was lying sick with a fever, and they immediately spoke to Jesus about her, and he came to her and raised her up, taking her by the hand, and the fever left her, and she served them. So how do you have a mother-in-law? You get married. I have a mother-in-law, and it's because I'm married. So Peter had a mother-in-law, and it's evident from Paul's writing in one place that he traveled with his wife. How many of us have pictured Peter as a traveling minister traveling with his wife? Anybody picture that, or do you maybe picture him traveling by himself? Maybe we don't picture him traveling with his wife, but Paul is making a case for something here, and he says in 1 Corinthians 9:5, do we not have a right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? So Cephas, same guy we're talking about, Peter here. It is, we'll talk about his name here in just a moment. So interesting, he was a married man, traveled with his wife. We also know that Peter had his name changed from Simon to Peter. And in Matthew 16, 18, we see that it was done by Jesus, where Jesus says to Peter, and I also say to you that you are Peter, Petros is the Greek word there, and upon this rock, Petra, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. So notice there's two different Greek words that are mentioned here. We don't see this in the English, but Jesus makes mention of this here. In the context, Jesus had just asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? So his disciples gave a few answers. And then he directs the question to them, who do you say that I am? And Peter said at that point, very familiar passage, he says, you are the Christ. This was a very bold statement. It was a significant realization on Peter's part. He says, you are the Christ, you are the Messiah, the one we've been waiting for. He realized this early on in Jesus' ministry. And Jesus said he was a blessed man because God had revealed that to him. But in the conversation, Peter changes his name and he says, you are Peter, a Petros. And a Petros is it's a little rock. It's a fragmented stone. How many would like to be called a little piece of gravel, a little piece of pebble, right? I don't know. I kind of wonder, was Peter making fun of him a little bit? I don't know. But in the context, then he says, on this Petra, which is a bedrock. I mean, this is very different than the little stone. On this bedrock, I'm going to build my church. What is he talking about? He had just asked them, who do you say that I am? He says, you are the Christ. I believe he's talking about, it is on this fact that I am the Messiah, and what I'm going to do, I'm going to build my church on that. And of course, he's looking forward. He knew what he was going to do. We've talked about this over the last months. Jesus knew he was going to die as a sacrifice for sin. And upon what he would accomplish there, he's going to build his church. And Cephas, the name we looked at a moment ago, is simply the Aramaic equivalent of the Petros, the little rock. So you can call him Simon, Peter, Cephas. You'll see his name mentioned those three different ways there. All right, the next W is who was the audience that he's writing to? These are believers that had ended up being refugees. They were people that lived in a place that they would say, this is not my home. Maybe this is not where I belong. I belong somewhere else. But they were refugees. They had fled to other provinces within the Roman Empire. And as we mentioned a few minutes ago, they were in this area that is known as Asia Minor. It's modern-day Turkey. And there's various views about these people. Were they all Gentiles? Some would believe that. Was it a mixture of Jews and Gentiles that he was speaking to, Jews and non-Jews? Or was it all Jews that he was speaking to? And I'm convinced that he was writing to Jews here. Of course, as the letter went out, certainly some Gentiles could have gotten their hands on it and read it, and certainly many of us non-Jews, Gentiles, since then have read this letter and gained tremendous encouragement from it. But I think he's mainly writing to Jews here. And there's a number of things that we could consider on that we'll do in the weeks coming forward. But just a few things to consider this morning. And one of them is some would look at chapter 1:14, verse 14, and they would say this reference to the people having their former lusts in their ignorance. They would say this is talking about Gentiles here, non-Jews. They're the ones that used to have lust because they were ignorant. But if you read through the Old Testament, you see that before coming to faith in Christ, Jewish people certainly had many lusts themselves. They acted in ignorance. They didn't understand, even in Jesus' time, that he was the promised one that had been promised for many centuries prior. And so it wasn't just the Gentiles that we could say had former lusts, but the Jewish people as well. Chapter 2, verse 9, Peter's going to use these terms of his writers. There's a few of them here. A chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. And these are all references to the Jewish people that come out of the Old Testament. We've got the references there. And these are just a few of many that we could bring out. But Exodus 19, verse 6, and then in Deuteronomy 7, verse 6, and Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 15, and Deuteronomy 26, verse 19. All those use this kind of language. So Peter is drawing on this kind of language, referring to his Jewish audience here. And then in verse 10, flows right out of verse 9 in chapter 2 there. I don't want to spoil this for whoever preaches on that message, but if you want to look at a clue, check out Hosea chapters 1 and 2, and you'll see a link to the language that Peter is using there, again, referring to Jewish people there. Love that book of Hosea. So Peter is writing to these people. He says in verse 1, he's an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And I want to focus on the word scattered here as we go forward. The word scattered, and we also see in here they're residing as strangers. The word scattered is the word dispersed. It's the Greek word diaspora. And The strangers part is aliens, not aliens from outer space, but they're people living in a place that they would say, this is not my home, this is not where I belong. They're aliens. And so ever since the deportation of the Jews to Assyria and then later Babylon, the Jews for centuries, they have been known as the diaspora. They have been known as the people that were scattered. The promised land, Israel, that was their place, but they were scattered away from there. And at the time of Peter's writing here, there were many Jews living outside of Israel, outside of the promised land, even for hundreds of years at this point. It's been said that today there are more Jews that live outside of Israel than those that live inside Israel. My wife Cindy was on an airline flight just the other day and had a Jewish young lady that was sitting next to her that lives in America. So there's Jews, as we know, all around the world. They have been a scattered people. And so he writes, and he mentions the first place, Pontus. That is one place where, if we were to look in Acts, the first part of Acts, we see on the day of Pentecost, there were people from all over the world that were there to celebrate Pentecost, and some of them were from Pontus, and they were people that heard Peter's sermon there on the day of Pentecost. Again, 30 years or so prior to Peter writing this letter. Asia, we know that there were some people in Jerusalem also from Asia. These included several different cities there. Galatia is mentioned. It's out of the way a bit. People, if they wanted to get away from persecution, Galatia was a good place to go. And then he mentions there's Bithynia in there as well. We don't know of a church in Bithynia, but evidently there was one. There were believers there. And then he mentions Cappadocia. And I've got a picture here of a place in Cappadocia where they have discovered underground cities. This particular underground city you can see on the sign there is Derinkuju. It's not my name, nothing to do with that. I think it's Derinkuju, something like that is how it's pronounced. But it's interesting, it's a tourist place now, but this is a place where they have found, it's a huge underground city. This is the largest underground city in the world, and it's believed that the people that used to live down here, they didn't live there full time, but they would escape from invaders, people that would come to cause them problems. They would escape for a time down in this underground city. This particular one, they believe that it was probably started to be developed. And we say developed because they had to dig it out of this volcanic rock, but they started to develop it somewhere around the 7th or 8th century BC. It has 8 different floors going down. They believe that it was also further developed around 780 to 1180 AD during the Byzantine period. So people kept digging more and more rooms. And guess how many people could live, they estimate, down in this Derinkuju underground city? 20,000. So it's not just a small little place, but quite large. They believe that it was used up until 1923. And then the story goes that in 1963, there was a man that was doing a little renovating on his house, and he kind of broke through the backside of his house into this tunnel, and then they rediscovered it, and today you can go visit it. They had, you can see in the picture, these large rolling stones where they could close off the entrances. They had multiple ventilation shafts as well so they could keep breathing. And there's evidence that they would go down there with their livestock. They'd have food and storage and so forth. I mean, this is quite elaborate. And the interesting thing is that this one underground city, Derinkuju, it's linked together with a 5-mile underground tunnel to another underground city named Kaimakli. And that one, they estimate, could house around 5,000 to 6,000 people as well. But it's a little hard to tell on my Google Earth picture there. There's this little triangle in the middle. It's only about 150 miles around it. In that triangle, they have discovered 200 or so underground cities that have at least two levels to them. So tremendous amount of work that went into making these underground cities, digging it out of this soft volcanic rock that they have in that area. So maybe some of the readers of this letter that Peter wrote were reading this letter down in these underground cities as they're trying to escape the persecution around them. Pretty interesting. All right, next W is, why did Peter write? Well, he wrote to encourage the believers, as we said. They were in the midst of suffering. They were persecuted. And in this letter, we're going to find some incredible encouragement. I don't believe that any of us would say we've been persecuted like these believers have. We can say we suffer, things go wrong in our lives, but their lives were at stake because of what they believed. There are several key words that you're going to see as we read through the letter. By the way, it only takes about 15 minutes to read through the letter, but the word suffer, you will see 17 times in all of its different forms, suffer or sufferings. That'll appear throughout the letter. The word stone and cornerstone, 7 times, all in chapter 2. He's going to give some instruction. We're going to see the word right 6 different times, as in doing what is right. And then the word hope or hoped, 5 different times throughout the letter. Before we look at our passage this morning, I want to just think for a few minutes about Peter then and now, because for me, just to spend a little bit of time looking through the Gospels at what was Peter like, I found it really encouraging to see the progression from a man that he had, we could say, some fails in his life. Anybody ever go on YouTube and watch fails? Sometimes that's funny for some, you know, but Peter had some fails, and we're not talking about necessarily physical ones. But early on, we see that, you know, Peter was a learner. He was a teachable man. This is a positive trait. In Matthew 15:15, he said to Jesus, explain the parable to us. Jesus had shared this parable. Peter didn't quite understand it, and he reaches out and he says, can you explain that to us? And being a learner, having a teachable spirit, this is an extremely positive trait for any of us to have. It's that attitude that says, you know, I don't have it all together. I don't understand everything. And teach me. It's a great thing to have. We also know that there's some negative side. Peter, he is often seen as a man of action. That's good, but he kind of is seen as a man that's impulsive, right? And probably the best way to sum up Peter's early life is that he was immature. As with the other 12, you know, he was kind of thick-headed. He really didn't understand what Jesus came to do. He didn't understand Jesus' purpose. And we could see that in John 13:6-9. This is a very familiar story where Jesus is washing his disciples' feet. And Peter says, Jesus, never shall you wash my feet. You know, he's like, that is something for the slaves to do. Why would I let my teacher, my rabbi, do this for me? And you have to wonder, in the honor-shame culture that he's in, maybe he's thinking, if Jesus does this shameful thing, I mean, where's my hope? If I want to get some honor out of being a disciple of this man, and this is how he's going to act, I don't know about this. And then in Matthew 16, we see that Peter he's very concerned for Jesus' safety, right? He, obviously, though, he didn't get it. He didn't understand why Jesus came. Jesus explained there that it was going to be necessary for him to be mistreated by the Jewish leaders. He talked about the fact that he was going to be killed. And Peter, he says, that's never going to happen to you. And you have to kind of wonder, was Peter in that moment, was he thinking, I'm going to protect this rabbi of mine. I'm not sure. But in that story, again, very familiar, but you remember Jesus, when Peter says, I'm not going to let this happen to you, Jesus says, get behind me, Satan, right? He wasn't calling Peter Satan, but he's saying that kind of thinking that would take me away from my purpose of dying on the cross for the sins of the world, if that happens, Satan will continue to have his way. And so Peter gets a rebuke for that one. Next, we see Peter's, he's boastful, I would say. At the Last Supper, again, Jesus is explaining that he's going to suffer. He knows he's going to be crucified the next day. And Peter, he's amongst the other 12 disciples, and he says, even if I have to die with you, I will never deny you, right? And Peter, of course, told him, before the rooster crows three times, you're going to deny me. And then we see when they were in that Garden of Gethsemane, Peter gave the wrong kind of help. He got his sword out, and some people have said he was a really bad swordsman. You know, he maybe tried to kill the guy, and he ended up cutting off an ear of the high priest's slave. And it was another fail there. Jesus is like, no, that's not what we're doing. In the end, we see Peter, he was really a coward. And when faced with people, while Jesus was inside having those trials through the night, when he's faced with people saying, you were one of his disciples, weren't you? Three different times, he says, I don't know the man. Even to the point where he was cursing and saying, I do not know him. But then the next, very next verse, we see Peter was remorseful for what he had done. Again, he's teachable. He realized that Jesus had foretold what he would do. And so he's a remorseful man there. So we might look at Peter's life and say, was he a failed disciple? Well, it depends on how far you read. Because as you go on, you see that he was a witness of the resurrected Savior. In John chapter 21, we see just a couple of the times that Peter witnessed Jesus after he had rose from the dead. And then we see that Peter became a preacher of the resurrection in Acts chapter 2. And in that situation, he was preaching not just to a small group of people, but there were at least 3,000 people there listening to him telling of what he had seen, telling that Jesus had risen from the dead. And 3,000 people came to faith on that day. And so we know Peter was used by God to take the gospel out to Jews, to Samaritans, to Gentiles. And Paul, who became an apostle later, he in his letter to the Galatians mentioned Peter three different times. Two of those times he mentioned Peter was the minister to the Jews. And so here we come some 30 years later after the resurrection of Christ, and Peter is a mature man. He is an apostle of Christ. And earlier we looked at a few key words that we're going to see in the book. I left one of them out, and that's the word Christ. He's going to mention the word Christ or Jesus Christ 22 times in this letter. And we see he's a man that focuses on the risen Christ. And so, what did Peter write this morning? We're going to look at those first two verses. Hopefully you're there and we can read this. It's 1 Peter 1, verses 1 and 2. He says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. So here in this, our English translation, we read that Peter's audience, that they are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. And in most of our English translations, this is the order of this verse as we see it here. But we have to be careful because the Bible was written in Greek. And our English translations do the best job they can. Sometimes there's some biases that go into this. And it's very easy to read and get a little misunderstanding of what is being said here. Many would look at this and say, here's some evidence that some people are chosen for eternal salvation, even though that's not mentioned. And if you look at the New Living Translation, we like it's a very readable translation. We like it for the most part, but it is one where it really puts some biases into the towards this direction. But I want to look at this morning a translation that I came across. It's the Young's Literal Translation, where they take the Greek and they put it in the proper word order into English. It's still very readable, but it's very helpful here. So let's take a look at this. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the choice sojourners of the dispersion of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to a foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, to obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. Much of that is the same as what we just read, but we see that the word choice is much earlier in the text. This is where it appears in the Greek here. And that word choice, it's often translated as elect or chosen. It is a term in the scriptures that refers to the Jews. And we could look at many examples of that. We could also look at many examples of the gospel being not just offered to those who are quote-unquote chosen, but offered to anyone who will believe. Very familiar verse of John 3:16, Jesus said, God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes will not perish but have eternal life. Anyone. And we know that verse very, very well. Before that verse, verses 14 and 15, Jesus also said, just as the Son of Man was lifted up, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. Maybe we know those verses a little less familiarly, but we looked at that record of the Israelites being bitten by all those venomous snakes and God giving that command to Moses, make this bronze serpent, lift it up, whoever, everyone who looks at it will be saved. And Jesus uses that as his example to say, this salvation that's going to be offered, it's for everyone. So there's lots of examples of that. And we see here this term of the choice people. It's really a reference mainly, it's only to Jewish people. We could look at, I'll read this, Deuteronomy 7, verse 6, referenced it earlier. But here we see that it is the Jewish people that are the chosen people of God. Deuteronomy 7, 6, God is speaking through Moses, his prophet, and he says, you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his personal possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. And again, that's just one example of many that we find in the Old Testament where God is choosing the Jewish people there. So a good question this morning to ask is, was it the foreknowledge of God that they were chosen or that they were scattered? Because we could look back and see right before this phrase, according to the foreknowledge of God, there were a few different descriptors here. We've got the choice, we've got the sojourners, the dispersion. And a rule of thumb in the Greek is, when we have a phrase like this, we look back to the previous descriptor, which in that case would be the dispersion. So this is incredibly encouraging. Think about this. These are people, they had been scattered, they had fled because of persecution, and they were dispersed according to the foreknowledge of God. In other words, God knew that they were going to be dispersed, that they were going to have to flee, maybe for their lives. It didn't catch him by surprise. If I was one of those readers of this, I would find that extremely encouraging. And then he says, in the sanctification of the Spirit. It seems to that Peter here, he's saying, this scattering that's happened to you, it's part of your sanctification. And isn't that true? When we face hard things in our lives, God uses those in the process to sanctify us, to make us more like Christ. Because when we go through hard times, we recognize our own limitations. We recognize the power of God to get us through any hard time that we face. And then he says, to obedience. You know, Jesus had told his disciples, and this applies to us as well, in Matthew 28, that they were to go into all the world and with the gospel and make disciples. And then in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, he told the people at that time they were going to be his witnesses, not just there in Jerusalem where they were, but on out into to the far reaches. And so here we see this happening, that they are scattered, they're going other places, and as they go, they're taking the gospel with them. And then he closes off, and we're about to close this morning too. He says, "And sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ." This is probably one of the most difficult phrases of this first couple of verses here. And so I'm going to say I'm not 100% certain of what he is saying here, but we know that this imagery, sprinkling of blood, it comes out of the sacrificial system in the tabernacle or the temple ceremonies. And we could look at lots of examples of sprinkling blood on the altar. There's also one record in Exodus 24 and verse 8 where the people were sprinkled with the blood. And it was a time when they were receiving the covenant, this agreement they were making with God, and they were saying, yes, we are on board. We're going to keep this covenant. And it was a way that the Israelites, as they entered into that covenant agreement with God, they were identifying themselves with being part of the agreement. And so, to me, it seems like maybe Peter is saying that in the midst of all their persecution, they're being scattered to places which really don't feel like home, that they were being identified with the sufferings of Christ. And certainly we could look at a lot of different examples in the Scripture to show that when we join in the sufferings of Christ, that there is comfort, there's extreme comfort in that. And that's certainly what Paul communicated in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. He says, just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. And then he ends his greeting with this very familiar, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. So it's a wonderful encouragement, even in these first two verses of this letter, where he's saying, you are God's chosen people. While you're dispersed, you may not feel like it. You're God's chosen people, though. What's happened to you, it didn't surprise God. He was aware of it. And in fact, God is using that experience to make you more like Christ. And you are identified with him in his grace, and you have his grace and peace, not just a little bit, but you have it in abundance. So great encouragement for these people. Let's close in prayer this morning. Father, we thank you for, again, your word. Thank you for how you use it to encourage and instruct us. And I just pray over the coming weeks as we look through this letter that we call 1 Peter, that we would catch on to the incredible encouragement and the practical instructions that regard living as believers empowered by your Spirit. Pray that those would encourage us and instruct us well. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. It's great to see everyone this morning, and as we go out, I just want to encourage us this week, as we maybe face difficulties, maybe you're in the midst of something now, or maybe everything's going great now, and something's going to happen tomorrow, or Wednesday, or Friday, realize when those things happen, nothing catches God by surprise in your life. And he can use whatever happens for his glory. He can use those things to mold us into the image of Christ. And so I hope that you're encouraged in that. We're just getting started, and there's a lot of great encouragement and instruction in this letter. So have a great week, and we'll see you back next time.